chapter 6, and I've entitled my message today, Seven Keys to Victory 5.1. 5.1, this is the fifth in our series on the book of Joshua, and I shared part of this message with us last week, and I want to continue with this theme this week as we consider the walls of Jericho and the victory that God has called us to. I want to begin with a little story. I shared a couple weeks ago how my daughter Esther, how God had provided for her to go on a missions trip to Malawi. And that whole process was almost a year long of training, of fundraising. And we lived in Havelock, which was about an hour and a half from where her training was to be. And so once every 3 weeks, I was to drive her down to Oshawa. And the very first time we were to drive down, it was the first or second time, I think, and there had been a time change, and so it just kind of, I had to alter my schedule. I picked Esther up from work, or from school rather, and was going to drive to her. Now, I knew the direct way of how to get to the church in Oshawa where we were supposed to be. But being dad, I also knew the better way. And so I made a turn, and Esther said, "Dad, where are you going?" I said, "Don't worry, I know exactly where I'm going." She said, "Dad, no, you don't." I said, "I've driven this. I know exactly what to do. You'll be okay. We'll get there on time." And as we're going, part of my shortcut was to take a short tour along Highway 401, which is like driving through Highway 1 in Vancouver. And I figured at the time of night it was, we were well past rush hour. And as I made my detour onto the 401, past two exits that would have taken me more directly to where I needed to go, but of course I knew where I was going, I hit a wall of red car brake lights. As the highway was backed up from Mississauga on the west end of Toronto to Bowmanville on the east side of Toronto because of a car accident in Mississauga. Needless to say, we didn't get to the church on time because I thought I knew where to go. But I thought of that story this morning in light of what I want to share. Because how many of us in our walk of faith, we travel along knowing what to do, where God has called us, we know the right way to get there, and we're going along merrily on our way, and bam, we hit a wall of brake lights, and we can't go any further. It's like a wall that we can't go over, we can't go under, we can't go around. We're just plain stuck, and we don't know where to go. This morning, maybe that's where you are today. And I want you to know that there is no one here that is alone in that, because we have all faced that wall. And if you haven't as yet, I've got good news for you. The wall is coming up. We need to realize that as we move forward in faith, that we will find that we face a circumstance like an impregnable wall forbidding us going any further. For Israel, the wall was the wall of Jericho. It stood as a forbidding force, daring them to try to overcome. Each of us faces a wall, a Jericho that seems impossible to get over, around, or through. Today, your Jericho may be a family member who does not understand your faith. It could be someone at work who's giving you a hard time. Perhaps it's something in your past that you cannot forgive yourself or get victory over. It might be a habit or a sin that you just seem to fail to overcome. Like Israel, you have a choice to make. We all do. Our choice is to either retreat in fear or to move forward in faith, believing God has given us the victory through. And when we choose to move forward, we discover this truth. There is no obstacle too big for God to overcome when we confidently move forward to God's word and mission. Our victory is properly using the keys God has given us to ensure that we have victory in our path. So this morning I want to share quickly the 7 keys to victory. Key number 1 that I shared last week is worshipful reverence. In Joshua chapter 5, the conquest begins, not of the city, but of Joshua's heart. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. As we pointed out last week, this stranger in the night, no doubt, was an appearance of the Lord himself. Theologians call this an example of a theophany. A theophany means God appears. God was appearing to Joshua. Now, his first response is typical of anyone preparing for battle. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us? Are you for our enemies?" In our Christian walk, we make a mistake when we try to put things in either or boxes. Yes, there is a right or wrong when it comes to living our lives for God and obeying His word, but sometimes when we're facing circumstances in our family or with relationships with other people, we tend to put things in a box of right or wrong, and usually I'm in the right box, you know. They're in the wrong box. Well, I've got news for you. There is no right or wrong box when it comes to these relationships and these kinds of circumstances. And the Lord points this out in his response to Joshua. "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." We all want God to intervene in our situations, and our hope is that He'll remove us from all the pain, distress, and discomfort that our situation is causing us. We expect the Lord to be for us and to be on our side, but the Lord makes it clear to Joshua that He does not come to take sides, He comes to take over. And that's an important point for us to understand. For as you and I proceed in our walk of faith, we need to understand this. It's not just that we are trusting God to make things right for us. We are trusting our lives to God, asking Him to take over. The New International Version says that Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked the stranger, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Joshua understood right away who was standing before him, that this was no mere soldier. This was not an enemy scout nor an ally. This was the very Lord standing in his midst. And in rightful response, he bows down in worship, in reverential worship of the Lord. You see, worship, as we understood from last week, is not just a song we sing or a service we might endure. To worship God means that we give to Him and bow to Him, giving Him all of our plans, our lives, our strategies, and everything we plan is meaningless without God's intervention and presence in the midst of us. As he bows before the Lord, his worship changes his perspective. Joshua, when he stepped out that night, all he saw were the blazing lights of the city of Jericho below him. He had heard the stories of the walls. He had heard stories of the city. He knew they were prepared for battle. All he saw was the problem. But when the Lord came, his perspective changes. Now he was no longer concentrating on the problem. He was concentrating on his God who had providence in and over his problems. You see, when we worship, that's what changes. Our perspective changes from what's around us and in front of us to the God that's above us and who is ever with us. Hallelujah. His posture changed. He fell down to the ground in reverence before the Lord. He was trusting himself to God by trusting in him, changing his position from one of a general who knows all the answers to a simple man who is calling on God, saying, God, what do you want me to do? In other words, he was saying, God, I don't have all the answers. They may call me Moses' successor. They may call me a man of God. They may call me a general. I may have all the talents and the medals to prove it. But God, in your presence, I realize I know nothing. I am nothing. I need your help. I surrender to the conquering king of my life. And that's what worship does. I think it was Joyce Meyer who penned the phrase, worship wins the war. And there's truth in that. But it only wins when we're willing to surrender all that we are and have to him. And as we do, we can then proceed with hopeful confidence in the Lord. Now the gates of Jericho, chapter 6 says, were securely barred because the Israelites... Because of the Israelites, no one went in, no one went out, and no one came in. The walls of Jericho loomed large over the Israelite camp below. The city appeared ready for the looming battle. From inside the city walls, the people must have surely watched as the Israelite nation crossed the Jordan and set up camp within eyesight. However, it's doubtful that the people of Jericho feared the people. The fortifications of Jericho were massive. And when one hears of the ancient city of Jericho, the first thing that comes to most minds are the famous walls of Jericho. These walls were structured on a three-tiered plan. The walls started with an embankment which ran along the ground towards an incline to a stone retaining wall. The second tier, the stone retaining wall then stood 12 to 15 feet in height atop an earthen embankment. On top of the stone retaining wall stood another wall made of mud brick 6 feet thick and 20 to 26 feet high. And when you combine all of these walls, it combined to form a fortification 32 to 40 feet tall. To try to put this into perspective, envision a four-story tall building. That's what Israel saw. When they looked at Jericho, all they saw was mud and bricks and wall. They couldn't get around. They couldn't go under. They couldn't get over. It was impenetrable. And the people inside the walls felt safe because their security was in their fortified wall. At the base, the walls of Jericho stood 46 feet high. Wow. Just try to imagine that for a moment. And then ask the question, why Jericho? Why would God place them in this kind of situation? God had delivered them from Egypt. He caused the Red Sea to part. He brought them through to the other side. He defeated their enemies on the other side. He was with them through the 40 years of wandering, providing food for them every day. His presence and power was evident through the cloud, and through the fire that overshadowed them and led them. They knew God's promise was secure and sure, and when God led them across the Jordan, they knew this was it. God could have had them cross at any point in the Jordan. They could have taken any city on the other side of the Jordan. So why would God place his people in an impossible situation? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I know I have. I've studied, I've prepared, I've prayed. I believe God, and I know something is God's will, and then all of a sudden, as I proceed forward, bam, I'm faced with a brick wall, one of the most incredible tests that I could ever face, and I ask God, why? Why this Jericho? I believe God, let me give you a couple things to consider. First of all, Jericho was the first city that they would face. It was not among the largest, but it was the most secure. Jericho was considered by merchants and generals and kings to be the gateway into the land of Canaan. Hence its security measures. Anyone who could conquer Canaan had an open door into the entire whole land, and nothing could stop them. And so it was understandable why Jericho was so fortified. But as the Israelites came forward, they saw this first test. And they knew that if Jericho could be taken, Canaan would be a piece of cake. Jericho would also be like the first fruits of victory, and I'll get into that in just a few moments. But it would be the very first city, and as the first city, it would be that victory that the people would devote back to God as the first fruits of victory. And I'll get into that in just a moment. But as they're looking at the city, God says these incredible words, "I have given Jericho into your hands." The people could have looked at Jericho and thought, "God, what do you think you're doing? How do you expect us to take possession of Canaan when Jericho is so impossible?" And God says, "I have given Jericho into your hands." Notice what he says. Not "I will give Jericho." "I have given Jericho." It's as sure as if it had already happened. In effect, God was saying to Israel, "You are not fighting for victory, you are fighting from a position of victory." And the Bible says it's the same for you and I today. You may be facing a great obstacle in your life. You're wondering if you can go any further in your faith. You've come as far as you think you ever possibly can, and now you're facing that fear. You're facing that foreboding thing that's just causing you to doubt if you can ever trust God further. But you know what God's word says to you and I this morning? In Ephesians 1 verse 3, it says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, everything that we have and need for victory is ours through Christ. He's already paved the way. We have it all this morning. We have everything that we need in Jesus so that we can move forward in confidence that God will bring us through to victory. Now the what was clear to Israel, but God was as yet to explain the how he was going to bring this to pass. That brings us to the third key. The third key to Israel's victory would be their faithful obedience to God's word. Once again, Joshua is forced to trust God to do a miracle. God gave him detailed instructions as what he and his armies were what to do, but he knows nothing about what God was going to do. Oh, God clearly outlined his instructions. They were to march around the city once with all the armed men. They were to have the seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, they were to march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, they were to give a loud shout, and God said the wall would come tumbling down. Now, it doesn't take a graduate of the Royal Military College in Kingston to understand that this is not sound military strategy. The strategy that a good general would have used would to have taken all the strongest warriors, brandishing their most fierce weapons, and so incite fear in the citizens of the city. But what weapons did Israel really have? They had a few swords, which were no more than daggers. They had some farming implements, some sticks, rocks to throw. It wasn't really an arsenal that would impress or incite fear of the enemy. And then Joshua says to the priests, I want you to take the ark. And I want you to make sure that it's in the very center, so that as the one group is in front and the priests are in behind, everyone would always, no matter what corner the people turned, their eyes would always be focused on the Lord. People could have said, Joshua, you're nuts. Let's have a vote and elect somebody else, a smarter general. Sometimes God places us in a position of trust and we are wondering what God is doing. We have the phones ringing off the hook of people wondering when those bills are going to be paid. We see our bank accounts depleting and we wonder, does God really want me to still tithe? We have people that bother us and offend us, and we wonder, how can I ever forgive them? We have things happening in our lives, and it feels like our world is falling apart, and we ask ourselves, does God really expect me to continue to be part of the church when my world is topsy-turvy? Joshua says, make sure the ark is right in the center. Make sure it's there for everybody to see. And there are some days when life is like that. There are some days when we are in our walk of faith, it seems we're walking in circles and we're not getting anywhere. And we don't know what we're doing, and it feels like we're absolutely foolish, and we're wondering if we've even ever heard from God. But Joshua says, make sure the people will always see that God is in the center. And folk, there are times when God places us in our walk of faith into situations when we're tempted to doubt whether or not we are in God's will. It doesn't make sense to give financially when we're in a financial crunch. It doesn't make sense to forgive when others hurt us. It doesn't make sense when our lives are all over the place that God wants us to continue to be part of the church. Yet the Bible says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine. The ways of the Lord do not always make sense to our natural mind, but when you commit your way to the Lord, put him first. He's in the center of the life. You can be confident that your obedience to God will result in God making your way straight. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know which way to turn. It's like your life is going around in circles and you're not going anywhere. I've got good news for you that when you make the Lord the center of your life, every corner you turn around that seems that sounds sapping your energy, when you know he's in the center, he will guide you, he will direct you, and he will empower you as you continue to just be faithful in your obedience to him. The key to walking forward in obedience, of course, is also being patient. It's being patient. Once the trumpeters were in place, and once the priests had their positions ready, and once the ark was positioned, and everyone was about to give a shout, Joshua gives these commands. Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. So we had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once, and then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. And this happened day after day, day after day, hour after hour, the same thing. Get up, get dressed, march around the wall, come home. To get up the next morning, to get dressed, get your trumpet, march around the wall, go home. For 6 days, they did this. Now, just try to put this into perspective, folk. These were God's holy people. They had experienced the miraculous power of God bringing them out of Egypt. They had experienced God's provision in the wilderness. They saw God's glory in the fire and the cloud. They crossed the Jordan River at God's command and God's miraculous supply. And with all of this, God says, be quiet. Come on. Now's the time to shout. Now's the time to dance. Now's the time to give glory. Folk, here's something that it's hard, probably the hardest thing for me to learn. In my walk of faith, to get up, to get dressed, to go to work, to do what I have to do, to come home, to wake up the next day, to get dressed, to come to the office, to do the same thing day after day after day after day. And sometimes it can get boring. Many times it can be frustrating because you're waiting for God to do something. You've had the promise of God. You've had the direction of God. You've had the provision of God. And you're waiting for the deliverance of God. And he just says, just keep going and going and going. Here's the point, folk. In your walk of faith, the key is your faithful patience. Just being faithful. Yes, God may have given you a promise. Hold on to it. You've experienced a victory. Testify to it. You're waiting for the glory. That's the point. Wait. And in your waiting, be faithful where God has placed you. Keep going. Don't quit. God is going to bring you through at his time. Understand, he will call you to shout. Why does God want us to wait? What's the reason for waiting? Well, let me just quickly give you four or five reasons why God wants us to wait. And you can write these down. For starters, waiting reveals our motives. It reveals our motives. Furthermore, waiting builds patience in our lives. Patience in waiting for small things leads to having patience in the bigger things. Furthermore, waiting builds anticipation. Why do children get so excited around Christmas? Well, we all know the reason to that. It builds anticipation. Fourthly, waiting transforms our character. Waiting has a way of rubbing off the rough edges of our lives. It transforms us. But finally, and I think most importantly, waiting builds intimacy and dependency on God. You see, each day the Israelites walked around the walls was a day when they were learning more about God's sovereign power and why they could depend on his promises. But not only were they to learn to depend on God, in their waiting, they would be learning to rely on one another. And this is the fifth key, is reliance. So Joshua had the ark of the Lord. Just listen to how many times Joshua refers to others in these verses. Joshua had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to the camp. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark while the trumpets kept sounding. What's the point of all this? Many people, they point to Joshua as being the hero of the story. And no one would deny that God had used Joshua. After all, he was God's appointed leader. But understand something. The defeat of Jericho did not depend on one man. It was everyone in their positions doing what they were called to do and marching together as one. And in obedience, and as they walked together in unity and obedience to God's word, God brought down the wall. And what a powerful picture of how God works through his church. Revival and breakthrough does not come by one pastor, leader, or intercessor, but breakthrough happens when each person in the church works faithfully together, using their gifts to build up the church rather than tearing it down. Here's the point, church, that I want you to hear this morning. You cannot and will not achieve victory by yourself. You need the body of Christ to stand with you, and the body of Christ needs you to fulfill its kingdom mission. We need each other. Thank God for the church. Thank God for the church. Turn to someone and say, I'm glad you're here. I heard some pretty weak ones there, but we'll go for it. Thank you. I'm glad I'm here too. There are two final keys that we all need if we're going to advance forward towards breakthrough. Key number six is being devoted and devoting ourselves. I created a brand new word here. I call it devotedness. Now, I know for the teachers that are here in this room, they're probably gritting their teeth. Yes, I made up the word. Forgive me. It was the best I could do to alliterate. On the seventh day, the people got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." And then later on in verse 18, he says, "But keep away from the devoted things." And when the trumpet sounded, in verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord. Now, if Hollywood were writing this scene, this would be the absolute apex of the film. the trumpets would sound, and there would be drums and cymbals and as much noise as you could hear, and there would be a crescendo as you could hear the rumbling underneath the walls begin to bring those walls down. And the people would be rushing in to take the city. Oh, what a scene it would be. But what Hollywood, I think, would fail to do is this. See, Hollywood would probably have Joshua and all the people taking out all the animals, the gold, the silver, all the wealth of the city as their own, as the treasure of their victory. But God gave a very specific command to Joshua and the people. That when they were to go in, they were to devote that city to God. That word devote is a very important word. In the Hebrew, part of its root also refers to an act of worship. Earlier on, when Moses was giving instructions to the Israelites, he said to the Israelites that every firstborn male in every home was to be devoted to God. At harvest time, as the people would gather their produce and their wheat, God said they were to take the first fruits of their harvest and devote it to God. And as the people were to cross over the Jordan and go through and conquer Jericho, Jericho was to be the first fruits of victory. And what this was as a nation, it was as if they were saying, God, as we have honored you in being first, we give to you the first fruits of our victory. They were saying by this offering of worship, God, it's not by our hand, it's not by Joshua's expertise. God, we recognize that it is by your hand and your hand alone that this miracle has happened. That's why we give in an offering. That's why we serve the Lord. That's why we put him first. They were to devote all they had to the Lord. But not only were they to devote the city, but they were to deliver Rahab and the people in her house. The final key is the key of mutual deliverance. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with her, with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. A couple things that come to my mind as I read this passage. Again, if Hollywood were to make this into a movie, they would no doubt go to the end part of that chapter where it talks of Israel decimating the city, destroying every living thing in it. And what a wild frenzy I can imagine that battle scene would be. And you may even be here this morning and you may have asked the question, God, how could you judge a city like that? God, how could you destroy so many innocent men, women, and children? I thought, God, you were a God of mercy and a God of grace. And again, this is the point that the world and Hollywood doesn't get. Because they would skip over these verses that say, go in and rescue Rahab and all those in her house. People accuse God, criticize the Old Testament as revealing a God of anger and viciousness and judgment. And we have to wait till the New Testament to see a God of love and mercy. But understand something. The same God who displayed his mercy and grace at the cross is that same God of mercy in the Old Testament. And here's an example. Before they were to go into the city to destroy it, they were to go and seek and save the lost. Before God's judgment would come, his mercy was extended to all those who would trust in him. And all Rahab's family who were in the house where the scarlet thread was hanging, they were all saved. And God says to Joshua, go and deliver them before judgment would come. Folk, there is a day of judgment that is coming. We know that. The book of Revelation details in finite detail that final moment when God is going to give judgment over the nations of the earth. The nations who have, peoples who have rejected him. But understand something. That day is not yet. And the same God who called his people to go and seek and save, to go and deliver those ones, is the same God who now says to his church, I want you to leave this building and go out into this community. And there are people in your family, in your town, where you work, at school, who need to hear about my grace and love and mercy. Will you tell them? When Jean shared that word that she received to me this morning, I thought, yes, how wonderful that word is, an affirmation of what God wants to say to us today. Oh, yes, we like to hear about the coming of the Lord, and I like to teach about the coming of the Lord. But, folk, the coming of the Lord is so much more than 7 years of judgment and the Antichrist and the false prophet and Babylon falling and the sinful world getting its due. Folk, it's so much more than that. But the end times are so, it's more than just all, it's more than judgment, but it is the church rising up, taking hold of its mission, and walking in active obedience to what God has called us to be, to do, and to tell. Einar, would you make your way down right now? I asked Einar to tell this story that he shared in prayer meeting last night, and the worship team can also begin to make their way to the platform. I can hear some critics saying, Rahab, she's a prostitute. In fact, the NIV makes it very clear. God says, go and rescue the prostitute. Doesn't even give a name. He says, go and rescue. And I can hear some people saying, God, are you sure? They don't really deserve your grace. God, they're not the kind of people I want to associate with, God. But God says, Einar, you want to share?
Yeah, I was just, yesterday I was out down at the Save on Foods having coffee, and there was no seats left in the inn, so we had to sit outside, and that was okay. And we sat there talking, and then a receptionist that used to work for a podiatrist that I used to go to came walking along and saw me, and she came over and, you know, very pleasant, nice person, and talked a little bit. And as she left, I pulled out one of my tracts and I said, I'd like to give you this to eat. And she took it and said, thank you, and went away. And then once the coffee was finished, we got time to go, and there was a man sitting all by himself a few tables over, and I walked past him, and he looked, you know, just almost like a street person, cigarette hanging out of his mouth, and it's kind of dirty looking. And, you know, I walked past him, and I just thought to myself, no, there's no point in him, because he's beyond hope, kind of thing. I'm telling you, that's a spiritual thought, isn't it? What a condemning thing to think. And I walked toward my van, but it wasn't long before God spoke, and I just felt a stung in my heart. What have you done? you know, giving that kind of a, just a condemning thought to him who Jesus died for. So I turned right back again, and I went over to him, and I said, I said, hello, and how are you, and all this. And I said, I got some good news for you here, Doreed. Oh, he said, thank you, I'll take that. And but I just felt in all of this after, you know, that we know that God is going to move in among us in revival. Let us be prepared to receive a lot of scruffy looking people that Jesus loves and reach out to. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Many of us here this morning are waiting on God for a breakthrough. We've been praying for revival, healing, and things in our own lives. But here's the point that I want us to go home with today. That for in our walk of faith, there will be a Jericho that each of us will face. God calls us to go through in faith. He calls us to advance, not just for our own personal victory of deliverance, but he calls us forward to go and seek those who need his mercy, grace, and breakthrough themselves. Hallelujah. Let us be faithful. Let us be obedient. Let us go forward in faith. Let's stand together. Amen.
Secret. We want to sing every praise.